Father, we thank you this morning for your love. We thank you that we can give you thanks, Father. We can say it all belongs to you, Father. The glory is yours. You have done it all on the cross, Jesus. And we thank you, God, that you love us so much, God. You love us so much, God. Thank you that you loved us unto the cross, God. You gave your Son, Jesus, for us. And Father, this morning we want to give you praise. We want to glorify you, Lord. We say it will never grow old, God. And this morning we remember the cross. This morning we thank you for your love. And Holy Spirit, I pray as you're working in our hearts, that you would reveal to us that passion that you have in our hearts, God, that you've placed in our hearts. Even as your word says that the Holy Spirit fills our hearts. The love of God fills our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that this morning, Father, we thank you for that love in our hearts. We even ask, God, that you would fill us more. But I thank you, God, that right now you revealed to your sons and daughters that thing that you have placed in our hearts that makes us live for Christ and live for Christ alone. Thank you, Jesus, that you saved us, but you saved us for a purpose. And that purpose is to lift up this your Son Jesus. And God, I thank you for your presence. We bless you, God, this morning. In Jesus' name. All God's people say, amen. I just want to ask, while you're grabbing your seats, won't you just turn to the person next to you and quickly ask them, what is that thing that burns in their heart when the love of God grabs out? What is that natural outflow? Quickly share that with each other. All right, some of you are going to have to finish the conversation later because you're very passionate. good morning, everyone. I just want to quickly see who of you were here last week. Last week morning, yes, morning service. Okay, I see a couple of hands. So I'm going to try and preach the sermon that I wanted to preach last week. I'll do that this morning. So for the rest of you guys, you didn't miss out. We specifically shared with the families, kids last week. And who of you were at Pastor Fred's sermon last week? Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but I was really inspired. Really powerful message. But I was specifically inspired by the fact that in worship and just the sermon, I had such expectation and anticipation of what God is really preparing us for. And I really have a sense that he's preparing us for great exploits. And that's why it makes sense to me. The question that the Holy Spirit asked us this morning is what is that thing that makes you come alive? When the love of God grabs your heart, what do you want to do? Because that's ultimately what we are supposed to do in this life. And unfortunately, there's so many voices, so many things fighting for our attention that causes us to be distracted. So, you know, who of you know that if there's distractions, it's so difficult to head in one single direction because there's all these things that's fighting for my attention. So actually, I'm just trying to manage my attention and what I'm doing, and I'm not running. And I really feel that the Lord wants us to start running for Him and for what He's called us. And He wants to really do a work where He makes and brings us, and that's what I'm going to share on this morning, to a singleness of purpose, a singleness of heart. The Apostle Paul calls it the simplicity of heart, and we'll We'll look at that just now. Just quickly, if you're new with us, I've been sharing for a couple of weeks on what is a normal Christian. You know, we often talk about being radical, but according to Jesus, there's no such thing as a radical. Jesus was the most normal Christian. In our context, in our way of speaking, he was really radical, but no, he actually just showed us how a Christian should live. And I think often we look at the disciples and we look at heroes of faith, and I'll talk about them in a moment. And then we think, well, we sort of exalt them. They were like these perfect people. They were like, we can't get to disciples. When we read the scriptures, we're like, okay, that's Paul. You know, that's for him. But actually, they were very, very normal people with lots of mistakes, but they lived the normal Christian life. And I said the first time I actually stole my title from Watchman Nee. He wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. I'm not talking at all what he's talking about in his book. But he was one of those guys that lived the normal Christian life. And I'll talk about him in a second. Just on the first slide, the guy there at the bottom, this is the Azusa Street Revival men that took the picture there. And probably the main guy that initiated the revival, of course it was God, but William Seymour, the guy over there. I was just so struck, and I really want to encourage you to read Christian biographies, men of God that have walked before us. It's really amazing how it stirs your faith and your perception of what has happened and what God does really is challenged. And so I really encourage you to go find biographies, read biographies. It's really great to read them, and then you obviously always, you know, sometimes, who's read God's Generals? Okay, now, those of you that have read them, you can get easily very depressed. I don't know if you guys agree. These amazing people that did amazing things, and then they mess up gloriously. Then you're like, how can this be? This is like these amazing people, and they did it, you know, they did, you know, prayed for thousands of people for healing, and then the next thing they would do something terrible. So you can actually walk away a bit depressed. But if your focus is on the person, but if the focus is on God, then it's amazing. Then you realize, well, listen, it's never about the person. It's always been about God and how He comes. He uses a person, and it just works such humility in your heart to know that it's about what God does. So William Seymour, it so struck me when, I don't know if you guys know the story, but he studied as a pastor, and then he was appointed to a holiness church to be the pastor of that congregation. And he wasn't very well received in that congregation. He was very passionate and very vocal. He got saved very radically, came into the church. And a couple of weeks later, he pitched up at church, and they locked the church. So he couldn't get in. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, you know, that is, you know, quite a communication of failure. And I think a lot of us, you know, at that point would have given up. But I think some of you still waking up. You know, some of us are still getting the story, but he literally pitched up a church, and the church was locked. They locked him out. but he wasn't put off by it. You know, obviously it was a massive thing, but then he went into the community, got a couple of people together, and they started praying, and eventually the Pentecostal revival broke out from that prayer meeting. Now, isn't that amazing? You know, a guy walks into the greatest failure of his life, and then from that place, you know, probably one of the greatest revivals. It was the revival of the, you know, Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and all of those around the 19th century. And he was the main instigator. There was obviously lots of other people that were also involved. But I just want to read you. William H. Durham, he was also one of the pastors. He was a pastor in Chicago. And he also was involved with the Azusa Street Revival. But he described Seymour in this way. He says, he walks and talks with God. His power is in his weakness. He seems to maintain a helpless dependence on God and is as simple-hearted as a little child. And at the same time, he's so filled with God that you feel the love and power every time you get near him. So that's, I'm going to just give you a couple of snippets of a couple of warriors, faith heroes. I just want to read Hebrews before I do that. Next slide there, please. Yes. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So I mentioned Watchman Nee. Who of you have heard of Watchman Nee? Let me just sort of, okay. All right. Now, Watchman Nee, he was one of the great leaders, and still today, there's a church movement in China. He was one of the main, first guys in China that he started a movement called the Little Flock. Let me just read you here. The largest Protestant Christian denomination in China. And at the time of the communist regime in 1949, the Little Flock, which was the name of his church, began in 1923 with a few members, and in less than 20 years grew to become more than 700 congregations with 70,000 members. All right, just to put that in context, Shofar's been around for about 20 years. We're about 50 congregations. We're about 650 congregations behind. We're about 5,000 members. They were 70,000 members. At that time, some estimated that out of the 700,000 to a million members Protestant church community in China, the Little Flock had 100,000 members. So 10% of all Christians were the Little Flock Church of Watchman Nee. Regardless of the numbers, this 20-year-old Christian movement proved itself to be a tremendous achievement. Even under communist oppression and persecution during the 50s and 60s, the Little Flock continued to grow, and today the movement is still active through China. Then one of the strengths of Nee's movement was that every believer was an unpaid worker. As believers moved to new communities, their homes became Christian centers. Nee also commissioned full-time workers he called apostles to move about without restraint to evangelize, as well as established new churches. Each church was an autonomous unit led by elders. However, Nee also commissioned full-time workers he called apostles. I read that twice. Did I? No. He called apostles to move about without restraint to evangelize. Yes, I did read it twice. So, in his context, and this is just to sort of challenge our minds and challenge our thinking, but if in his context, I would be having a secular job, and running the congregation. I would be an elder. So all of us here, we would be, none of us would be on staff like we have staff today. The only guys that he employed was the guys that went around and planted churches. That's just a bit of a challenge on a church model. But I want to leave this with you from Watchman Nee's life. He says, I do not consecrate myself to be a missionary or a preacher. I consecrate myself to God to do his will where I am, be it in school, office, or kitchen, or wherever he may, in his wisdom, send me. That's just a bit of a paradigm shift. I don't consecrate myself as a missionary or preacher. I consecrate myself to wherever God sends me to do his will. And that is how he saw things. So, 2 Corinthians says the following, 11 verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That simplicity that is in Christ. This verse 4 says, for if he who comes to preach another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Right, so I want to just quickly stop at this scripture. We can just leave that slide up there. Paul says, but there's almost like there's a goal. There's a goal of what he calls the simplicity that is in Christ. It's that place where it's clear. And a couple of weeks and last week I shared about Paul. You know, Paul said the following. He says, in him we live and we move and we have our being. And you look at the life of Paul and the things that he did, and, you know, life would throw things at him. I mentioned, you know, he was shipwrecked. He was sent to the island they shipwrecked on the island. When he was on the island, a snake bit him. Then he shook the snake off and he prayed for the people and they got healed. But whatever life threw at him, he wasn't fazed. He wasn't frustrated. He wasn't, you know, he didn't argue with God. He didn't complain. He just embraced it because he knew, listen, God is in control. And he was directed by a simplicity of heart. In other words, his heart was at peace. His heart was connected to the Father. When our hearts are not at peace, life throws things at us. Then we are a bit shaken. You guys agree? All right? But his heart was at a place where he was at peace with God and connected to God. So he says, listen, the goal is simple. There's a simplicity of Christ, but there's three things that distract us. And I want us to look at those three things this morning. He says, the first one is another Jesus. But before I get there, I want to say, for if you who comes preaches. Now, who of you know, you don't need to be a Christian to preach. We've sort of made preach a Christian word, but did you know that if you're a student up on campus, your lecturers preach? And, you know, people around us and through the TV, there's a lot of places where, according to biblical understandings of a word, there is a message communicated. And we'll talk about worldviews in a moment, but there's a worldview communicated. There's a product being sold or a way of life being sold to you. And often I think, and this is what the Apostle Paul is getting to, is often he says we buy into this vision. We buy into this message. Even though our hearts belong to Christ, even though we love Jesus, but in some sort of way we buy into different. And that's when that simplicity is almost, I want to say, stolen from us. There's all these things. There's all these things that takes away from that purpose that God has for us, that passion God wants to direct in our hearts. It says, for if he who comes to preach another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or a different spirit, or a different gospel. So those three things, and I'm going to be sharing on those. So firstly, another Jesus. Another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. So it's almost like, and we're going to talk about them, but it's almost like the one is directed at the heart, and you'll understand why just now, but a different Jesus, there's something that fights for the affection of our hearts. And if it's not Jesus, or if it's not the true Jesus, then it's something else that fights for the affection of our hearts. The other one is a different spirit. So that talks to our spirit and the spiritual side. And then the third one is a different gospel, which speaks to our intellect. We'll come back to that. So another Jesus. Another Jesus means either another place of finding affection or an idol of Jesus, an image of Jesus, something, some imitation of who Jesus is. And it's always, you know, if you want to think of idolatry, it's the best way of thinking about it is the Jews coming out of Egypt God coming to Mount Sinai, the day at the mountain. God is there. His presence is there. He calls up everyone up to the mountain, but they just say, no, Moses, you go. And then what happens when Moses comes down? They've made a calf, all right, which is a symbol of God. And always, you can always see there's some sort of truth in every idol. There's some sort of something of, you know, every time the Jews make an idol, there's some sort of truth of who God is. And of course, it is not God. But they chose to worship instead this golden calf instead of the God that just came. It always blows my mind. How in this life do you do that? But yet, you know, idolatry is not just the thing that we make. Idolatry is the thing in our hearts that we give affection above Jesus. So last week, and I'm going to use this example again, I love the story of David. It's such a picture of purity and simpleness of heart, singleness of heart, when you look at the story of David and Goliath. And we know the story. We read it from when we were very young. In fact, my little girl, she doesn't want to watch the story because she doesn't like Goliath. It's this big, scary guy. But she loves David. So she, when I show her the story, she skips the parts where Goliath comes in. But she likes parts of David. But in any case, so David comes and, you know, his father sends him to his brothers. And his brother is not at that place where he's got a simplicity of heart. He's not only concerned about what God's purpose are about, he's concerned about what do the people think. Because his first response to David is, David, listen, what are you doing here? You know, there's pride in your heart. What do you, you know, he's concerned, if you read the passage, what are the people thinking? So he does not have a simplicity of singleness of heart. He's thinking, well, I need to do God's purpose, and I've got this agenda, I've got this thing, and I worry about what Saul thinks and the people thinks. Now it happens. Eventually, the people, they send David to Saul. Saul finds out. He dresses him in his armor, and then the armor doesn't fit. He takes it off, and then he goes off to Goliath. Completely empty-handed. Completely, there's nothing. And I want you to see the picture. But he doesn't have any armor or anything to protect himself. He actually goes and picks up the stones. So he had no weapon in his hand by the time he got to Goliath. And that's, in fact, the way that he addressed Goliath. He says, you come to me with a sword and a shield, but I come to you empty-handed, but in the name of the Lord of hosts. So in other words, he's saying, you are equipped with natural weapons. You are equipped with natural skills and abilities. I come to you as a young 16-year-old, without anything, but what I have is greater than what you have. I have the Lord of hosts. In other words, there was nothing to distract him. There was nothing to hinder his heart. He was standing there, and he could face Goliath with complete boldness and complete freedom and no fear. And that's the thing about simplicity of heart. You cannot have fear. Nothing phases you. There's a boldness, there's a freedom when we have simplicity of hearts, when our hearts belongs to Jesus alone. I often ask the question, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Another year of faith. You can go to the next slide, Marit. Samuel Morris. Who of you have heard of Samuel Morris? All right, a couple of you. Samuel Morris, famous. This is what they wrote on his grave. It's got an incredible story. Famous Christian mystic, apostle of simple faith, exponent of the spirit-filled life. Now, he was a man, he was actually a prince of a tribe in Liberia. And incredible story. I would encourage you to go and read it. Really impacted my life, but there's a simplicity of his faith. And, you know, I just take God's word and his commandments so literal. But he was a prince of a tribe, the Kabu tribe, And the Kabu tribe was at war with another tribe, and they were fighting, and eventually they took him captive. And they took him captive, and then they would torture him with poisonous vines, and so he had lots of wounds. And at one point, suddenly, he says there was like this bright light, and there was a voice that said to him, run. And so in a bit more detail that I'm not going to share now, but it was this bright light came, and the guys were just about to torture him, and he was suddenly set free, and his wounds was healed. Now he was captive for several days, and he says suddenly there was like a strength that he got from this voice that spoke. So he started running, he ran away from his captors, and eventually he got to this this farm, and he started working on this farm, and his one friend spoke about Christianity, and he spoke about praying and so on. So eventually he took him to a place where they do Bible study, and he was listening to the Bible study, and when he heard the stories of Jesus, immediately recognized that's the voice that spoke to him. That's the voice that healed him. So in this Bible study, obviously it was around the 1900s or even earlier, the lady said to him, listen, if you want to find out more about the Holy Spirit, then you must go find this man. But this man is in America. Now, can you imagine that? You need to go find this man so that he can pray for you for the Holy Spirit. So Samuel said, yes, he's going to do that. He's going to go to America. He's never been outside of Liberia. So he immediately went, got on a ship, and he went to America to go find this man. And, you know, he had such a, you know, so long story short, he gets onto the ship, these people on the ship, they start beating him and persecuting him because he doesn't have skill of a sailor and all kinds of things. But he just, in simplicity of heart, he loves the people. And this one guy comes to him. There's this fight between two guys, and he intervenes. And the guy beats him. But he just forgives him. He just forgives him from overflowing of heart. At some point, this guy that beat him got sick. He prayed for him, and he got healed. And he started ministering to the whole ship, and many of them came to salvation, and then he came into America. But a life of a person with such a simplicity of heart, when God said forgive, he forgave. And he just did it because that's what his Savior said. So that's a simplicity of heart, a simplicity of loving only Christ and not another Christ. Next one is a different spirit. Now, how do you know if something is of a different spirit? How do you know if it's not the Holy Spirit, if it's not the Spirit of Christ? And it's, if you look at Moses, once again, and the reason I'm sharing Moses is it's never about the external, whether it's of God or not of God. Because if you look at Moses, Moses went into Pharaoh. He did miracles. He went and he threw his staff, and the staff became a snake. But at the same time, the magicians did the same. They took a staff and threw it, and it became a snake. So the fact that there was a miracle wasn't an indication of what spirit it is from. The external is not you cannot measure it on what you see. If there's a miracle, sometimes in the church today we conclude if there's a miracle, it must be God. But not the case. So what is the difference between Moses doing a miracle and the magicians of Pharaoh? And there's two ways that you can know that, you know, what is the, you know, one, which one is from God, which one is not. The one is the miracles of Pharaoh were temporary, where the miracles of Moses was permanent. And we see that by the fact that the snake swallowed up, the magician snake. The plagues, that the miracles that Moses did was permanent. We see this often in third world countries, but you know, there's lots of methods of healings, but not all of them are God. So the miracles of God, when God has a healing, if he heals you, say of, let's say, cancer, then that miracle is permanent, okay? Whereas the miracle of the demonic realm is temporary. It's not permanent as God's miracle. So that's one way that you can know. The other way to know is to look at the character of the person that the miracle is from. And if you look at Moses, Moses was humble. He was humble, and in fact, the scripture says he was the most humble man. Moses, and he had a heart for the people, and his purpose, if you look at the character of Moses versus the character of the magicians, he was there to lay his life down for the people. So there's a difference. The fact that there's a miracle doesn't mean that it's from God. Bible says, test the spirits. How do you do the? How do you test the spirits? You firstly measure it up against the word. Is what the spirit is saying, is it of God, or is it not of God? Or if does it contradict the word, or does it not contradict the word? All right. So measure up what the spirit is saying. If it contradicts the word, then it's not of God. There are several more ways, the gift of discernment, to know if it's that. And then finally, a different gospel. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23 says, many will come to me in the last day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not heal the sick? Did we not do miracles, wonders in your name? Then Jesus says to them, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. In other words, these people were exposed to a different gospel. They had heard of Christ. Otherwise, they would not be able to cast out demons because they would do that in the name of Christ. They did wonders in God's name, so they had a measure, a certain faith to be able to do wonders once again. But the gospel that they received, and the gospel, the definition of the Greek word for the gospel means the good news or the good message. In other words, it speaks to our minds, the intellect, the way we understand things. And it's so important the way we understand this world. We call it our worldview. And the Bible teaches a certain worldview when you get to campus or your workplace. There's another worldview that contends with this worldview. But the fact of the matter is these people that came to Jesus, they had the wrong worldview. They had the wrong gospel. The gospel that was preached to them was a message of you can use the benefits of God without knowing God. Do you see that is a certain message? That is a certain message in Christianity even today. You can embrace the things of God, but that doesn't mean you embrace God and you love God. All right? So the third one that distracts us is different messages. Messages, different gospels that's not the true and pure gospel. So I started off with saying about Paul. Jesus says, I know where I come from, and I know where I'm going. So Jesus was very clear on what his life purpose was. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. And Jesus' upbringing, and I shared this last time as well, Jesus grew up, and he grew up in a place of shame. His whole life was from from a young age, he grew up in shame because he was born out of wedlock. His family was rejected because of, you know, it was a shameful thing in the community that they were in, much more shameful than it would be, for instance, today. But at the same time, Jesus knew that he would die in shame. He knew that Isaiah chapter 53 says he would die a shameful death. He would take the sins of the world on him. And, you know, obviously, you know the prophecies. But Jesus knew exactly what was in store for him. He would have to take, you know, he would have to die a shameful death. And I said last time, you know, how do you motivate yourself if you know you're coming from shame and you're going to shame? How do you wake up every day and you get excited about life and you get excited about what you need to do? But yet Jesus lived with a passion. He lived with a passion. In fact, that's why, Mel Gibson made the movie and he called it The Passion of Christ, because he was a passionate person. He lived with passion because he was inspired not by what he saw, not by the external, not by the vision, not by the fact that he was dying on the cross, but he was motivated by the internal. I only do what I see the Father doing. He had such simplicity of heart that he was like David. There was no fear. He was bold and passionate for God because of that simplicity of heart. I want us just to close our eyes this morning. And I'm going to just pray for us, and I want to just ask the Holy Spirit that he would come. And I want to bring us back to that initial question I asked this morning. What is your heart burn for when the love of Jesus grabs your heart? For some of you, you're going to see a picture, or you're going to be reminded of something that happened, or a word is going to come to mind, or something that inspires you, that thing's going to come to mind. You're going to be reminded of when you encountered that love of Christ and what you wanted to do. And I want you just to think of that, meditate, think of that picture of what God has for you. And then I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit, what are the things that distract you? What are the things that take that focus on what you need to do? What is it that takes the focus away? But more importantly, what are the things that contend for your heart? What are the other Jesuses? The other Christs? The other ones? The other thing that fulfills your heart? And it might even be Christ, but it's not God. It's not the image of God. It's the image of our making. It's like the Jews. They made their version of God. Now, I don't want you to figure this out, because it's God that needs to reveal it to you. But the Holy Spirit will begin to point on certain things and say, but listen, that thing, I want to deal with that thing. I want us just to, where you are, just speak to God. Speak to him regarding what he's saying to you. But then I want to specifically pray. If you are here and your heart is far from God, and you'll know that because there'll be a tugging on your heart right now, saying you need to come back to Jesus, the true Jesus. There's another gospel that grabbed hold of your heart, but it's not Jesus. Maybe it's something, maybe it's someone. But I want you to be very honest this morning. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. But I just want to, while every eye is closed, I want you, if that's you, I want you just to look up at me. I'm going to pray for you. But just look up at me, if that's you. All right. All right. Is there anyone else? Just quickly look up at me. Okay, I'm going to pray for you guys. Oh, God loves you so much. And Father, I just pray for these two, your daughters that responded to you right now. Thank you that, Lord, as I sense, your love is so overwhelming towards them, God. Father, you desire them, for them to be full of you, to know you. It's the Prince of Peace. It's the King of Kings. And I thank you, Father, that even as their hearts have been contended for, thank you that this morning you've been contending for their hearts. And right now we thank you, Jesus, that you have the victory. You are the victor of their hearts. Now thank you, God, that this morning you step into their hearts and into their lives. Actually, when let's just all pray together, this prayer together with them. But I want you guys who looked up at me just to pray this from your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you this morning and I thank you for your love. I thank you that your love has conquered my heart. And this morning, I surrender all to you. I give it to you, Jesus. Be the Lord of my life. Be the lover of my soul. And I thank you, Lord, for life in abundance. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I'm going to specifically pray for you guys afterwards. But I want us just to remain in an attitude of worship, and I'm going to ask the band to lead us in a song right now. But I want us just to be honest, and this is not a work that is done in one morning. It's a progression of something that God builds in our hearts. But I want us just to, I'm going to pray a prayer for us, and then if you want to respond to that, you want to say, God, this morning I want to make a commitment to live that passion, to allow you to work that passion in my heart, and I give you, and this is the difficult part, God, I give you the right to take whatever distracts me, to take whatever steals from that person purpose and steal from that passion. I give you the right to come in. When you pray that prayer, you need to know that God will hear that prayer, and he will honor it. He will come. But for some of you, God revealed us certain things that we need to let go, because it's a false message. It's a false Jesus. It's a false spirit. It's not of him. So let's just close our eyes. Father, this morning we come to you. We come to you with our boldness, because we're coming through Christ, through Jesus, through what you've done on the cross. I want you, if that's you, you want to make that commitment. And once again, I want to say, do it seriously, knowing that God will respond and he will respect your prayer. If that's you, I want you just to raise your hand. Father, I thank you for the many hands that are raised to you now. Raised towards heaven. Father, this morning, we give you the right to come in. Jesus, we open the door. As we've opened the door so many times before, we do it again this morning. We say, come in. And God, we say that we commit to following your call on our life. Your call. It's yours. It belongs to you. It's not ours. But Father, we choose to once again lay our lives down for you. And we say, God, come in and make us pure, Father. Strip us of all other visions, other gospels, other inputs. And we say, Jesus, be King. Be Lord of our lives. And I thank you, God, that we commit ourselves to this process, knowing, God, that you will walk it out. Jesus, you will walk with us. You won't let us go. Thank you, God, that you are faithful and your faithfulness remains. I bless every hand that is raised, and I bless every person that is in this place this morning. In Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.